Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Join with me as we pray. O gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for our Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, now as Jesus' servant Peter comes and speaks to us, that we might hear, by the power of your Spirit, the voice of the one who is over all things. Father, cause us to sit under him and under his word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Costa, I know you're taller than I am. Do you mind fixing this? It's a wee bit selfish, if I may say so. No, down further, mate. Down. Yeah. Okay. It looks weird, but does it work? Yes? Yeah, the guy at the back who holds my whole future in his hands. I'm going to be really nice to him. Says it works. Okay, let me know if it doesn't. There's no problem there. Colossians 1, 15 to 20, a great passage. We'll return to that in a little while. The 200th anniversary of Marsden's great sermon. Well, we don't know if it was great, I guess, but we know what the passage was. Australia and New Zealand have this in common. I don't know how many other nations do, that we know the time and place and text of the first sermons preached in both our countries. Well, there may have been some in Western Australia with shipwrecks or something, but at the founding moment of at least, you know, in our case of of European settlement, these two crucial moments, we know those things, and they were both preached by evangelical Anglicans, both of whom regarded themselves as fortunately I wasn't saying anything important. Yeah, it's ringing. Is that better? Yes. This is Dr. Peter Jensen, who was formerly the Archbishop of both our nations know the place, time, and the text of the first sermons preached in the foundational moments of our present nations, and both preached by Yorkshiremen, and both preached by men who regarded themselves as evangelical first and Anglican second. But they were Anglicans, no doubt about that. But they saw that. Marsden had a powerful gospel, he had a practical strategy, and he had a burning heart. Here's Marsden. He says, "What would I have given to have had the book of life opened, which was yet a sealed book to them, to have shown them that God who made them, and to have led them to Calvary's mount, that they may meet the Redeemer who had shed his precious blood for the redemption of the world. But it was not my power to take the veil from their hearts. I can only pray for them and entrust the Father of mercies to visit them with salvation. I felt so grateful that a divine revelation had been granted to me, that I knew the Son of God had come, and behind And behind that, he had made a full and sufficient sacrifice or atonement for the sins of a guilty world. With compassionate feelings for my companions, under a grateful sense of my own mercies, I lay down to rest, free from all fear of danger. He had a great gospel, a powerful gospel. He had a practical strategy. When he was sent here, because the evangelicals in England, who were so shrewd in their understanding of what needed to happen, names that even now you know of, led by Wilberforce but with others as well, they sent him, they recruited him. He didn't want to come. Who would? New South Wales, penal colony, even today it's doubtful. They recruited him, they got their man, they recruited him, and they sent him, and they didn't just send him to Port Jackson to minister to the convicts and the quasi-convicts who were the police. They had the vision for what they called the South Seas. New Zealand is not in Europe, you may have noticed. Australia is not in Europe. We have the most populated Indonesian country in the world next door to us. You and we share a burden, surely, for New Guinea, for Melanesia, Polynesia, the South Sea Islands. This is where God has set us. And that's what those people in foggy old London in the 18th century could see about the strategic implications of having Christian teachers, leaders and pastors, first of all in New South Wales and then in New Zealand. These were to be the spring points for the great mission so that the peoples of the world could hear the gospel. Have we lost that vision? Marsden had a powerful gospel. He had a practical strategy. He had a burning heart. You can sense it there, his compassion for those who were lost. He knew they were lost. He knew about heaven and hell. He knew they were lost, and God had given him a great compassion. And a practical strategy, which included, of course, learning the language. It's, I think, still under question as to whether he preached his original sermon in the tongue of those who heard him. Presumably he at least tried. We know he tried to learn the language, and it is possible indeed. I think he had an interpreter to help him along. But nonetheless, he tried to preach in the language of the people. He paid, as I understand it, for the boat that brought him here. He came himself, he didn't send someone else. And in so doing, he changed the world. I don't know if you've noticed it recently, but you know, you get television interviews with benighted teenagers or young people, and they look into the middle distance with that dreamy look, and people say, "What's your ambition?" And they say, "Oh, I want to make a difference." I mean, it's so vacuous and stupid. Stalin made a difference, you yo-yo. I want to make a difference. Trotsky made a difference before they murdered him. Come on. We're better than that. We have a gospel. And that gospel has made a difference. And we know it's transformative. We know that. It's a powerful gospel. Attached to a practical strategy, accompanied by the burning heart, it changed the world. Will it not do it again? By the power of God. He had to learn the language. What about us? Did we bother to learn the language? Now, by the language here, I don't mean the language of those around us, because we probably know that pretty well, but the culture of those around us. Have we studied the culture in which we now found ourselves for missional purposes? Do you understand the beating heart of New Zealand? As I must ask myself as well. Well, I don't. I'm not a New Zealander. But I am part of the Western world, as you are. And there are certain things which are common to the Western world that we can know about. Things that are happening in most, whether it's Canada or the United Kingdom, in Europe, in New Zealand, in Australia, things are happening here which are common and which we can understand, and we need to know why they're happening, we need to know what is going on, we need to know the missional implications of what we're seeing. We're not just fuddy-duddies, we're not just agin the government, we're not just sort of conservatives. Christians are not conservatives in that sense, although we're conservative in the sense that we understand human sinfulness. But we have a gospel. And that gospel must feed into the actual life situation of the people around us. So bearing that in mind, let me talk in the next section. In fact, you're not going to stop me. First of all, I'm calling the unnatural human. Secondly, the society of unnatural human. The one true man, the natural human, and the society of the natural human. Let's think about those topics. First of all, the unnatural human. Look around, that's you. Or look to the front, that's me. What I mean is that God created us in his own image, male and female he created us, and we see the picture of Adam and Eve in the garden, without clothes in their innocence, symbolic of that relationship, that open, free relationship, untarnished by inner corruption. We see them in that state. That's, in a sense, the natural human. That's where we should have been. That's who we really are. But the revolt of the image bearers, the mutiny against God, has created an unnatural human. We are distorted humans. Yes, we are still image bearers, but the image of God in us, if you like, is a distorted image of God. Yes, there's still the protective ring around us. Genesis 9 tells us that. But nonetheless, from within, we have corrupted the image of God. We are no longer what we ought to be. As we leave the Garden of Eden and go out into the world, Cain kills Abel. Murder. Mayhem. And within a few brief chapters, the whole world has to be cleansed because the human heart is so wicked and desperately corrupt that the Lord brings the flood. And then Noah, the man of righteousness, is saved with his whole family. They get off the ark and they do it all again. They took sin with them and they took sin out with them into the world again. That's, we are the descendants of these people. Now, this is not natural. We just think because everybody's doing it, that must be natural. But no, we are not the people that we were designed to be. We were not those people. The first chapter of Romans, I always think pretty well, the second half of the first chapter, is pretty well a description of the world in which we now find ourselves, in particular in this post-Christendom world, where at least I was saying to someone the other day, we were talking about corruption and the way in which in so many parts of the world corruption kills. I mean, corruption kills many more people than Ebola. It's the corruption that makes Ebola, the fact that you have to pay for everything under the... that's a killer in so many parts of the world. But that's natural. Why is it that corruption is not natural in New Zealand? I know. You think there's a lot of corruption one way or another. But no, it's not like certain other parts of the world. Is it because you are nicer, better, stronger, more righteous people? Or do you think it's part of a legacy, a heritage, which you have inherited from the Christianity which shaped this nation and which is now evaporating as water evaporates under the hot sun? Do you think you're naturally not corrupt? Or do you possibly see a future in New Zealand is as corrupt as a pretty well bankrupt Asian state? Are you better people? Are you just nicer and don't do that sort of thing? Or is there a power at work? Romans 1. Don't let me go on. I fear for my... was it Jefferson who said, when I consider the justice of God, I fear for my nation. Well, the wrath of God, we're told in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. They know God. They don't honour him as God or give thanks to him. They become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men or birds or animals or reptiles or even they themselves. I added that last bit in, but it's true, for the essence of idolatry is self-worship. That's where you really get to the height of self-worship. And that's where we've arrived. the mass movement in the Western world is towards what you may call the worship of the self, the God within. The God within. In multitude of books, movies, television programs, it is the God within that is now worshipped, not the Christian God. Now, strangely, it's not atheism. Atheism is not much of a danger, in my opinion. It isn't, it isn't. I rather love the atheists. At least they talk about God all the time, which is good for us. It raises the subject. I rather like that. We've had wonderful opportunities for the atheists. That's marvellous. Keep it up, guys. I love that London bus, didn't you? There is probably no God. It's a very English sort of atheism. You know, this is probably the best coffee shop in Oxford. Oh, good, thank you, I'll bear that in mind. There is probably no God, gives the game away. Ooh, but there might be. How can anyone tell? There's probably no God. And that's it, isn't there? Because God has revealed himself. You know, it's interesting that the human heart, we live in a relativistic society, values, not virtues, and so forth and so on. I have my opinion, you have your opinion, and all that sort of stuff. It's absolutely, we live in this morass of relativism. And yet, on the telephone every day, there are people criticising other people, telling people what's wrong with other people. Yes? You don't, I know, but many people do. And this constant carping criticism that goes on is all, it's a sort of prelude to the Day of Judgment. They say, there is no God, there is no Day of Judgment, there couldn't be, but I'm doing it all the time. And I'm God. We keep taking the place of God and judging other people. And what do we do it? According to values? Well, why should my values be any reason for why I can judge you? No, we do it according to a standard outside ourselves, which we all appeal to, but which isn't really there according to the atheists. In other words, the law of God is written on the heart. You can't get away from it. We know what's right and wrong. Vague, fuzzy, yes. Self-serving, of course. But it's there, and it's shown to be there because the way we so quickly judge each other and condemn each other for all sorts of things which are wrong, or even occasionally praise each other for what we get right. Now, at the heart of this, of course, is a sort of commitment to what the atheists have given us, which is what you call naturalism. That is to say, the belief that only the material world matters, that we are merely the products of blind evolution, and that's the explanation for everything. All ethics comes out of that, of course. Ethics is not a place in England. It's a sort of manner of behaviour. Hence, modern idolatry. It's captured in that young people's slogan, YOLO, you've heard that. You only live once. That is the most depressing, horrible, self-centred, ghastly idolatry. You only live once. You are the person who only lives once. You'd better make the best of it. And there is only once, because we live in a naturalistic world. There is nothing beyond. No judgment, no life beyond. You only live once. We have reached the utter depressing end of the non-gospel when we hear YOLO as being. Not surprisingly, we have identity issues. Who am I? We are meant to learn who we are, first of all, from our parents and their smiles at us or otherwise. We're meant to learn all sorts of things, if we have parents these days, if it isn't the third stepfather or whatever it is we're living with. But we're meant to learn that. That's God's way of teaching us. But fundamentally, of course, meant to learn who we are from God. It is as you understand who you are as the image bearer of God, and then ultimately as the son of God or the daughter of God, that you know who you are. Now, you don't learn who you are from your work, from your study. I am doctor. Oh, yes, I can call myself doctor. It's so good. Because of our children. Some people think that having children gives them identity. It's a tragedy to see teenagers giving birth, because that's how they'll fill the vacuum in their hearts if they want to know who they are. Or especially, we don't get identity through our sexual activity, our promiscuity. And the promiscuity of today's world is not really about sex, it's about identity. Sex is pleasurable, but it's not that pleasurable. No, it's all about who we are. And surprisingly, no, not surprisingly, when we worship the images, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonouring of the bodies amongst themselves because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's all here. If you turn your back on God, you have to fill the gap with non-gods. And one of the most powerful non-gods is the belief that somehow sexual activity will satisfy your lusts and identify who you are. That somehow her face smiling at you will fill the longing in your heart to know who you are. But it doesn't, particularly when it's a different girl every night. As my own son said in his testimony when he became a Christian, he said, I was acting in ways which gratified but did not satisfy. And that's what's going on around us. I always think Four Weddings and a Funeral, that movie is absolutely iconic, if you're old enough to remember it. It has all the stuff in it, you know, the statutory nice gay and all that sort of thing, and then the sadness it's got everything. A guy wearing a kilt, even. It's got weddings. It's got that guy with a hair like this that I can't stand. You know, don't say his name, it's okay. Hugh, yes, that one. It's got this beautiful actress who's playing a part, of course, and in a conversation with Hugh Grant, there it is, she says to him, and they're just talking to him, and she says to him, she starts talking about her lovers. I think she's in her early 30s, and she says, since I was about 15 or 16, there's been 31 men. And you know what? She's so beautiful. And the movie is so nice, you're meant to sit there and smile. Say, that's nice. If a woman comes to you and says, I've had 31... If a man comes to you and says, I've had 31 lovers, you say, you are in big trouble. You need help. You are desperate to know who you are. In another generation, you would be called... Your behaviour would be called sluttish. And God didn't design you for 31 lovers. Isn't there something desperately wrong with a society where we entertain ourselves and smile? I did. As we listen to someone say that they have committed themselves to a course of action which is utterly demeaning, horribly damaging. And we think this is lovely? Hasn't right become wrong and black become white and the world gone upside down when we see this? It isn't what Paul says here. God gave them up to the lust of their own hearts, to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1 could describe our civilization, so-called, to a T. We have identity problems. We have addiction problems. We were fighting the drug menace in the 1960s. We lost. We were fighting the gambling menace way before the 1960s. We lost. I believe that you have foolishly in this country embraced poker machines. Poker machines, of course, are designed for the exploitation of human weakness. You can't beat them. You know that. They are designed by brilliant people just to keep you putting money in. Australians, who are more gullible than you, lead the world in losses in gambling. $18.5 billion last year, not in gambling, but in losses in gambling. Now, that figure hides misery, pain, heartache. It hides emptiness. A society addicted to gambling, let alone addicted to alcohol, we could go there, puts more people in hospital than almost anything else. We are an addicted society. Now, furthermore, God gave them up, says Paul, to the dishonourable passions. They don't see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, which is the problem with gambling, is covetousness, and malice. They're full of murder, strife, deceit. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Yes, we've seen it all. Now, how are Australians travelling? Well, I make it a bit of a habit of asking general practitioners, how are your patients? Tell me about Australians. Tell me about what you discover as they come in, not about skin cancer or something, but about themselves, who they are. And the general practitioners say to me, Australians, maybe it's true of New Zealanders, Australians are anxious. Isn't that amazing? We live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world, in one of the nicest settings, and we're anxious. Because, you see, if you've given God up, if you've said no to God, there is a vacuum of right and wrong, a vacuum of... Well, you entirely lack hope, meaning and purpose. Hope, meaning and purpose. In order to utterly confuse the person who's doing this thing on the slide, I have moved by just simple device of moving my eye in the wrong place from point one to point two. It's really good. So under point one, I wanted to say to you that, and I am saying to you, it's okay, we haven't lost anything by this, that as human beings, we are revolted against God, and as a result, we are in bondage to the world, that is, to the culture. We're great imitators. We're like children. We just imitate the culture around us. We're fashion people. We're in bondage to the world, to evil and to sin. Ephesians 2, you want to look it up? Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 tells us this. And it does mean, in a world of naturalism, that we are without hope. Ephesians 2:12, without hope. And consequently, and now back to the point that we're anxious, without meaning and purpose. See, human beings are meant to have a sense of meaning and a sense of purpose. Purpose towards your end goal, meaning the steps to which you get there. Every step has meaning as long as you have a goal at the end. What gives everyday meaning is the purpose. When you say there is no God, that we are the mere products of blind evolution, a sort of a branch of evolution that's going nowhere, when you say that there is no spirit around us, that there is no God at all, you deprive necessarily, whether you like it or not, you deprive all people of hope, which comes out of purpose. No goal. And if you deprive people of hope because there's no purpose, you deprive people of meaning. There is no meaning. There's no more significance in what you do one day or the next, or what this person does or what that person does. There is no meaning, and that is exactly the way we are now seeing our societies develop. So the unnatural human, my first point, is that we have revolted against God. We are in bondage to the world, to the evil, and to sin, that we are without hope and purpose and meaning. And we are, and my second point was, I'm hoping he's catching up, that we are a society of such people, a society of unnatural humans, marked by idolatry, I'm now back on Romans 1, with a crisis about identity, which shows itself particularly in promiscuity, with addictive behaviours, for example, gambling, but you could mention a number of other strongly addictive behaviours, which, by the way, are not afflicting 20-year-olds any longer, they're afflicting 40 and 50-year-olds. The drug problem is not a young people's problem any longer, at least where I come from. And it indicates and it shows up in anxiety, necessarily, because we have no meaning and purpose. The addictions we engage in don't satisfy. The promiscuity doesn't actually answer the question of who am I, although we are becoming more and more desperate. And that desperation is shown here in what also the apostle says. God gave them up to dishonourable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men gave up natural relations with women and consumed with passion for each other. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their errors. Patricia Wirakon is a lady from our part of the world, Indian, funny, grandmother, brilliant. She lectured until recently at the University of Sydney in sex. Her books are worth reading, her tapes are worth listening to, and she'd certainly be an interesting visitor. Patricia told me recently that what's happened, of course, is that now, in her view, this is what she thinks is happening, is that whereas it was the case that the homosexual practicing homosexual folk were saying, we were born this way, we can't help it. She says, no, we're now made to the next stage where people are saying, no, you're not born this way, it's a choice. Now that we've broken through the barriers, every single young person growing up isn't now disposition one way or disposition the other. Every single young person now has choice. And they can have a choice for a relationship here for some time or a relationship there for some time. You are an individual. You are an individual. And therefore you have a choice to act individually and to do what you think at your particular time you would like to do. In this way, the question of homosexuality is no longer a question of there are some people who have a disposition in that way, but rather, all people can be disposed at some time in their life one way or the other. Is this what we thought we wanted? I wonder. Utter confusion. I wonder if we knew that that's where we were going. The apostle says here that this is the consequence of a society, a nation that has turned its back on God. That's the consequence of it. There's a deep impact on the community, not least on family. You see, I always feel it's strange saying this because it seems so completely obvious. Why would anyone say it? Even without the Bible, you would know that the family... It seems so obvious. The family is the basic building block of society. It's where children are nurtured, cared for, reared, and given a sense of identity, meaning and purpose. That is obvious, isn't it? So why are we destroying the whole thing? Why are we going out of our way as a Western civilization to dismantle the family? Think of the word partner for a minute. The word husband is the grandest title that I have. To have the honour to be a husband of a wife is the grandest thing. Now they want me to say that I'm a partner. Why? Because it fulfills the ideology of the age that we don't actually have to be married. The day of my marriage was the second most important. I don't know about you, but what a day when you had you stood publicly and she came down the aisle. I know, I'm a bit old-fashioned, but she came down the aisle. And we made promises publicly in front of all our friends, in front of the community. So the community now knows this couple can sleep together as much as they like. And have children. And there's no shame in it. You don't have to be 30 or anything like this. They're married. I would have thought that was grand. And you said, and by promises, you're setting in place the foundation of what is the foundation of our community. The family. And the children from that family, from having a father and a mother. It always strikes me, why am I telling you this? That the father does a particular job and the mother does a particular job. I don't know if you know that. Well, you know it, but does the world realise it any longer? And they're not partners. They're a father and a mother and a husband and a wife. They want to use the word partner because now we're such individualists that men and women are interchangeable. But we're not. The world's philosophy is so, even without the Bible, the world's philosophy is so stupid. It's like the little boy calling out, he's got no clothes on. What? Men are men and women are women, thank God. Yes, we are equal in the sight of God. Yes, we're equally precious, of course, but there is men and there are women. And if you're bringing up children, if possible, you ought to have both, if possible. For we each have something to contribute to that. But the consequences of our abandonment of God, Romans 1, tell us. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know that God's decree that those who practice those things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. What also the doctors are telling me is that there's a growth of entitlement. When you go to the doctor, you no longer say, "Oh, doctor, could you possibly," you say, "Fix me." And if the doctor doesn't, I'll sue you. One of my medical friends has given up the medical profession, age 52 or 53. She can't take it any longer. The patients have driven her to it because of the sense of entitlement that I have rights. You see, once you give up ethics, once you go to relativism, you then invent many, many, many more human rights. They're sort of ethics on steroids to make sure there's at least some absolute. In one of our great department stores in Sydney, it says, every Australian has the right to look good and feel good about the way they live and dress. We now have rights to look good and feel good, but it's just capturing the mood of the day in which human rights have been dragooned and taken into account, because there are no absolutes, therefore we've got to have absolutes, therefore we have rights, which we invent and we assert in a way that makes the doctors scared. Because you have the right. And if you don't fix me, Dr. Google will. And of course, behind all this is a plague of aloneness. Entitlement and aloneness. Because if the breakdown of the family, if you won't marry but you live together, people living together are far more prone, surprise, surprise, not to continue their relationship. This is really surprising stuff. And de facto relationships or cohabitation is far more unstable than marriage is, even today. And therefore, you're bringing children to the world with unstable relationships. Parents are raising children on their own, and people are going to be alone. There is now a growth of the number of people living alone, and in due course, there'll be many, many more people in the older brackets living on their own, not cared for by family, but cared for by the state. Oh, is that what we wanted? All in the precious name of individualism, selfishness, rights, ego, and God don't interfere with me. That's where we got to. That's us. Maybe not here. I would say, Paul says, you are experiencing the wrath of God. Now, there is one true man. Guess who? Colossians 1, 15 to 20 tells us about this one true man. Colossians 1 tells us that he is the true image bearer. He is the image of God. It tells us that he is the prince, the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean he's not God, but it means that in terms of status, he is the prince. He is the heir of all things. By him all things created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things created through him and for him. Everything in this world has been created for Christ. He is the heir of all things. He is the man. If you go back to Psalm 8, that's the last behind this, he is the man who is in charge of all things. He is occupying the place, so to speak, that we were given and failed completely. But he is the real man who is both truly God, he has a divine status, and he has a human reality. He is one of us. He wasn't just one of us back there, he is now one of us, because he sits on the throne of the universe, and he is the human, the God-man, who is on the throne of the universe. He is the head of our race, he is the Adam who we needed. He wasn't, you know, instead of that idiot. He is the Adam we needed. He is the one. He is the man from heaven. The other man was the man from dust. My old man's the dust man. I'll sing it if you like. Okay. Whereas Christ is the man from heaven, and we have borne the image of the man of dust. We will now bear the image of the man of heaven. Yeah? Okay. So that's who he is. He is the one true man. And you know his work. Look at his work here at the end of verse 20 here. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on heaven or earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. The death of Jesus on the cross brings the world into its righteous harmony. God is a righteous God. That means he's not only upright, it means that he goes and fixes things. He is the world's greatest housewife. He fixes everything. Not like I'm... Anyway, yes. He goes into a teenager's bedroom and he actually cleans it up. He is God like that. He is righteous. and his act of righteousness is his death, the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, which brings all things into its proper place. Now, some of those things is you and me becoming Christian and belonging to Jesus. Sometimes it's the evil one who needs to be pacified. Reconciled there means more than just simply become peace with, it means pacified as well, where the evil, the devil and his followers will never bow the knee willingly, but they will be forced to bow the knee because Christ is Lord. That'll be the end of all things when that happens. That is the one true man who calls us to be true men and true women, to be the men and women, authentic men and women, that we were meant to be. And our life in this world before, between the new creation of becoming a Christian and the coming again of the Lord Jesus, our business in this world is now to live in such a way as we can begin to see the true men and women emerging as we were designed to be. And it's in society. Well, quickly going on here, the natural human. The natural human, Ephesians 1, for example, tells us about the natural human, and I have no time even to read this extraordinary passage, but Ephesians 1, when I conclude this section, there'll be a little time for question and answer, by the way, so I hope you're ready for that. Ephesians 1, or there may be time for question and answer, I trust there will be. In Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The picture here is of you are who you are. You find your identity not in being a sexual athlete. Mind you, sex is pretty good in its right place, which is in the marriage bed. It's great. But that's not where we find our identity. We find our identity because we are united with Christ. Some of the great heroes of the Christian faith, of course, are never married. Are the men and women who have remained chaste. Maybe they've longed to be married, but they know for whatever reason they can't be married. Nobody else has ever asked them, for a start. You will cherish them, won't you? They're in your churches. They're the men and women who have said, no, I belong to Jesus, and therefore I will live a chaste and holy and pure life in the midst of this utterly sexualized world we live in, which keeps telling me I'm not a real person unless I have sex all the time. And I'm going to say, no, I'm a real person because I belong to Jesus. If you have a woman, a man in your community like that, you will encourage them, won't you? They are heroes. Yeah? So do please remember them in this rush that our church has towards endorsing all sorts of behaviours. What are they saying to the ones who down through the years have remained chaste and pure? Are they saying, oh, actually it was all a waste of time? Oh, it was a mistake. We didn't read our Bible properly, and no, you shouldn't have done that. You should have been more promiscuous. Your true identity is found in your union with Jesus Christ. Even as he chose us in him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. And so the whole passage goes on. And we find that we are chosen in Christ. We find we are called into new life in Christ. We find we are resurrected from spiritual death in Christ. We find that we are converted in Christ, that we are given repentance, we are given faith by which we grasp hold of the promises of God in Christ, and we are therefore justified in Christ, so that your judgment day has passed already. Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who lives and ever pleads for me, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, justified. You belong to Jesus, you are justified. You have been before the judge, and he has said, acquitted in Christ. If that doesn't make you smile, I don't know what possibly would. Chosen, called, resurrected from the dead, converted by God's grace, justified by God's grace, adopted, not just acquitted, but adopted into the family of God, the sons and daughters of the living God, sanctified, changed into the likeness of his Son by the power of his Spirit and his Word, and glorified like Christ, with Christ, and for Christ forever, and ultimately home. That's natural human life. That's the way we're meant to be. And that great salvage operation that God has done through Christ is to create the men and women that he wants us and knows us to be, worshipping men and women who belong to him. He has, in kindness, not given us up, but has kindly said, I'm going to save you from this mess you have created. And he did it through Jesus. Isn't that a grand vision? And doesn't it make sense? Because if you now look at the society of the natural human, and yes, I'm calling this the church. I don't mean the denomination. I know we say Anglican church, we do in Australia, but it's not a real church, it's a denomination, it's a network. It's a network of churches. The important church is the one true church of Jesus Christ into which all his people belong. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to that church, whoever you are, whatever race, colour, sex, I won't say the word gender, so anyway, we won't go there. You belong. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to the one true church. It's a funny thing. People say we ought to have church unity. We've got church unity. What are you talking about? There's only one church. All who belong to Jesus belong to that church. Whoever you are, whatever denomination you are, you belong to that church. And then that one church manifests itself on earth in God's churches, wherever they are. It might be three people meeting on a hill in China somewhere on a Wednesday morning in order to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in his word by the power of his Spirit. They're there and they encounter God. That's church. Or there may be a grand cathedral with 1,500 people sitting there worshipping in stately dignity. And if they're there in order to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in his word and by the power of his Spirit and with the fellowship of one another, that's church. And it's not just part of the church, it is the church. It isn't a little toe in the body of Christ, if I may speak in a blasphemous way. It is the body of Christ. You know that, don't you? When God's people gather here Sunday mornings in order to meet God, meet the Lord Jesus Christ in his word and by the power of his Spirit, Christ is in the midst and you are the body of Christ. You're not part of it, you are it. You are the manifestation of the body of Christ here and now. You are a society of Christian people, brothers and sisters, the family of God, the household of God, the vine of God, the flock of God, the holy priests of God. You've gathered here, the sons and daughters of the living God. You've gathered here in order to meet God. And what is manifest? Well, how do I know it's the church? Because I hear the word of God preached, read. And I hear the word of God accepted and believed. And if we looked, we have no time, but if we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'd see Paul there says of them, you turn from idols, the idols of their age, to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And he says, you are famous, you Thessalonians. And what are they famous for? Faith, hope and love. The lady came to our church once. She was beetling out the door after the service. I stopped her. I said, cup of tea. She said, no, I'm going. No prophecy here. I said, oh, we had the preaching of God's word. Yes, but no prophecy. I said, well, people love each other here. I don't care. There's no prophecy. And off she went. Well, I know our church is not all that good and there's a lot of troubles with it and we have a lot of fights and all sorts of things go on. But I know that my church, made up of sinners like me, so you can imagine, you find in my church faith, hope and love. And they're the marks of a real church based on the word of God and the presence in their midst of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your church? I hope so. I believe it is. I'd be surprised if it weren't. That's why you're here today. Faith, hope and love. Now, are those things important? You bet they're important. You bet they're important in a world which has gone crazily mad. Do you realise that local churches are the hope? That leave aside going to heaven and all that, local churches are immensely important for the well-being of communities. The local churches of New Zealand play an immensely important role in the health, spiritual, moral, even the financial health of this nation. People who go to church are more likely to know more people. They're more likely to have support systems in place. They're more likely to know people they can borrow money from, so the statistics tell us. They're more likely to give blood. Interesting. They're more likely to be community-minded. They're more likely to be involved in the voluntary organisations round about. They're more likely to be outgoing. They're more likely to be welcome to strangers. The local churches in our community fulfil an extraordinarily important role, and why would you be surprised? The Word of God is doing its work. It has transformed the individuals, and it transforms us as together, as we love each other and build each other up into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what goes on in the churches. Here, Sunday morning, in your church Sunday morning, I trust. Church, little brothers and sisters, we sometimes feel as though everything's black and dark and everything's closing in on us, and will there be a church in the next generation, etc., etc., etc. But take heart and courage. While the gospel is preached, there will be Christians. And while the gospel is preached, there will be churches. And when there are churches, there are good things going on. Churches are immensely important. You ought to tell the local councils that, by the way, and tell them they ought to have land set aside for churches in their communities. That's one practical consequence. And local councils don't like doing that, but they should. The local churches carry the gospel, sustain the saints, love their communities, and glorify God. They are national treasures. Now, what vision do you have for churches? My vision for New South Wales, for example, where I come from, is that every town, every city, every village, and every street will have a community of Christians. Maybe a little Bible study. My vision is there'll be no one who is out of touch, out of possible touch with a group of Christians meeting in order to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in his word and by the power of his spirit and the fellowship of each other. Is that your vision? You only think of Christchurch. No, you're New Zealanders, for God's sake. Don't you have a national vision? And don't you have an international vision for the spread of the gospel? Are you going to let apathy? Are you going to let indifference? Are you going to let institutionalism stand in the way of the gospel? Marsden didn't. Does the gospel matter to you? I'm sure it does. Well then, what? So, conclusion. Frankly, in my part of the world, I have not here, no doubt, but in my part of the world, mainstream churches, of which I was an adornment, I say ironically, I've got to remember 20% of people don't understand irony. Okay, the national church of which I was such an adornment, he says ironically. It's easy to describe the national mainstream churches as cold, compromised with the world, worldly, weak, elderly people, decreasing numbers, ineffective. When their leaders get to speak, they talk about political matters, they talk about social matters. The last thing on earth they do is talk about the gospel. The last thing you might expect the Archbishop of Sydney, shall we say, is to talk about the gospel. And we are unfocused, as opposed to Marsden, who had a powerful gospel, a practical strategy, and a burning heart. Where are today's Marsdens? Joshua was told, take courage. At the end of the book of Joshua, he confronts the people. Do you remember? He's a leader. He's a gospel man. You have gospel leaders here. I know them. You have men of great courage. You have women of great courage. Indeed, nothing on God's earth, I don't think, is more powerful in witness and testimony and more fearsome than a Protestant woman who knows her business. They are the mothers of Israel, and my debt to Protestant ladies could never be repaid. because they know their business. They're not prepared to put up with nonsense. That's my experience. But you have leaders here. You have men and women who have offered themselves for leadership of the evangelical cause. And I'm saying to you, the moment has come to stop being individualists, which is such a cultural temptation, and to look for the leaders who are true leaders, who know the gospel, love the gospel, and who will lead. They will lead you into costly paths. They will make high demands of you. It will be painful. And I want to say to you what Joshua said to the people. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose you this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites into whose land you are going. But as for me and for my house, I will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Joshua. We thank you for the courage of Joshua. We thank you for the challenge of Joshua that resounds down through the ages. And we pray that you would give us courage and boldness in our day and age to choose to serve you rather than the institutions or the cultural currents, the media, or our own selfish inner hearts. We pray that we may be, as the gospel asks us to be, transformed men and women of faith, hope, and love, men and women of the gospel. And we pray for these things, our Heavenly Father, for Christ, our Saviour's sake. Amen.